them and just love on them. Let's pray. Jesus, all I have is you. And if I have nothing else, and that's enough. And God, this morning, may you be all we would seek, all we would strive to hold on to. That all the junk that we brought in this week in our hearts and our lives would pale in comparison for the trash it is compared to knowing you, Jesus. Father, speak to us this morning. Help us to grasp your word for us. And help it to live in us. Give us faith to believe. In Jesus' name alone I pray. Amen. This morning we're going to continue in our series through the book of Hebrews, the best of the best. We've been talking about how Jesus is the best. He is superior. There is no other. And we've looked at a warning to not neglect this great salvation because of how great it is and how great he is. And this morning, we're going to talk about what it looks like, what happens, and why God, God's Son, would want to become like us. I'm reminded of another movie. I know I already talked about one movie this morning, but I'm reminded of the movie Gladiator. Now, it's a few years old. I don't know if you've seen this, but Gladiator, it was hugely popular in the early 2000s. It's Russell Crowe, and he plays a Roman general who becomes a slave and ends up fighting in the Colosseum in the gladiator battles. And I don't want to give away the end, but it's good. And it's rated R, it's gory, just heads up so you know, if you haven't seen it and you go watch it, be like, my pastor told me to just be warned, okay? It takes place in ancient Rome, all right? There's swords and knives, okay. But the thing about this movie is there was a tagline that went along with it that they had like during the trailer, and it was, and I may get this kind of wrong, but this is the gist of it, okay? Was the general who became a slave, the slave who became a gladiator, and the gladiator who defied an emperor. And I thought that was really interesting as I thought about the message this morning, the idea of Jesus becoming, you know, being incarnated, so becoming a coming as all God, all man, as human, to live amongst us. And I thought, you know, in order to save those people, Maximus, the main character in Gladiator, he became a slave and became a gladiator. Now, he didn't do that of his own volition. He was pushed into that. It just kind of had to happen, right? But by the end of the movie, you find out that's really the only way, again, no spoilers, but that it's the only way that you could potentially set the people free, okay, was for by him going through this path. And that's part of kind of the beauty of that story in that movie. And look, do not go home and say, hey, my pastor said that, man, Maximus is like Jesus, because that is not true. I am not making a straight allegory. But I am saying there's things you can pick up from that, and you go, oh, yeah, that makes sense. And so let's read in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18, and we're going to just break down some of the things that we're talking about here as we look at the God who became a man was still 100% God and 100% man in order that he may save us. And so let's begin in chapter 2, verse 5. For he has not subjected to angels the world to come that we are talking about, but one has somewhere testified, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him lower than the angels for a short time. You crowned him with glory and honor and subjected everything under his feet. For in subjecting everything to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. As it is, we do not yet see everything subjected to him, but we do see Jesus made lower than the angels for a short time, so that by God's grace he might taste death for everyone, crowned with glory and honor because of his suffering in death. For in bringing many sons to glory, it was entirely appropriate that God, all things exist for him and through him, should make the source of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers. I will sing hymns to you in the congregation. And again, I will trust in him. And again, here I am with the children God gave me. Now, since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these, so that through his death he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. For it is clear that he does not reach out to help angels, but to help Abraham's offspring. Therefore, he had to be like his brothers in every way so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tested and suffered, he is able to help those who are tested. It's a big passage. And I've said Hebrews is, you know, as the author, again, we're not sure who it was, but is writing to these probably primarily Hebrew Christians, so Jewish Christians, in Rome, okay? And he's writing to them these things, and he says in verse 6, okay? So starting in verse 5, he says, for he has not subjected to angels the world to come that we're talking about. In other words, this world to come, that's not going to be in the control of angels. Like, Jesus is superior to angels, they ain't going to be the ones in control. I've said ain't like twice this morning. That's really weird for me. I think I've lived in northern Illinois too long. I'm kidding. It was like that in northeast Missouri too, so... I think everybody just thinks it's their place, just like everybody thinks that their place has the weirdest weather. Everybody thinks Northern Illinois has the weirdest weather, but everybody in Iowa thought that about Iowa, and everybody in Seattle thinks that about Seattle. And I would agree with all of them, probably. Anyway, sorry, that's an aside. So, first of all, he's talking about this, and then six, he says, but one is... somewhere testified, which I love that because it's like, it's not really important who or where, but someone once testified this. Like, I know this thing is true. It was testified to this. Nah, you know, and we can look and find out what psalm it's from, right? We can see the cross reference and look at, you know, we can look back to Psalm 8 verses 5 through 7 and see it. Okay, so you might want to jot that down, although your Bible probably says it at the bottom. Testify. So what is this testimony? So the first thing we want to look at is the testimony. What was the testimony that's given here? Number one, or A, if you're following along in the bulletin, everything is subject to Jesus. Everything is subject to Jesus. Now, when I say everything, I mean nothing is left out of that. The word everything is total. It's an absolute, right? Right? It's an absolute. And everything is subject to Jesus. So what does that mean? Well, that means the heart attack that somebody had is subject to Jesus. The lost friend that they have and their eternal destination, everything in the world leading up to that, your job, your being able to be vertical and ventilating this morning, the fact that you got out of bed, that it's all subject to Jesus. There's nothing that is out of his control. And in fact, we're going to find out later that God holds those things together, that if God quit doing that, all of a sudden our atoms would probably just like fall apart. We'd just be a pile of atoms. All right, I'm not even sure we'd be a pile because I don't know that without God, something such as a pile could even exist. That's going to send your brain doing loop-de-loops if you start thinking about that. Let's move on. Everything's subject to Jesus. He has all control, he has all sovereignty. There's nothing that's outside of his control. Nothing surprises Jesus about your life. Like, you stubbed your toe this morning. That didn't surprise him. You slept on a hard concrete floor while your dad laughed at you. That didn't, I don't know if he laughed at you, but he did this morning. I'm talking to Matt. He's looking at me like I have three heads right now. I think he was asleep with his eyes open. I don't normally call, like, I don't call people out on this side. It's usually just like Jeff and Ray, but Ray's not here, so. Welcome to church. Welcome, it's a club. They have jackets and t-shirts. So, you just have to remember to wear the t-shirt. touche, you see what I did there? Let me stop right here, and I just want to apologize because this is a very serious message, and I believe that all scripture is, but you guys know I like to joke and have a good time, but I'm running a little low on sleep today, and so I'll just tell you, if you guys would pray for Betty Kramer, she went to the hospital last night via ambulance, hurt her knee, she's home now on crutches, and so just pray for Ray and Betty. I got home, gosh, I probably got to bed close to 2 a.m. last night or something like that. So I apologize if I go off like that again. Also, if I fall asleep later while I'm up here. Anyway. Number two. Yeah. And I would say this, you might give Ray and Betty a call and stop in to visit them this week if you have a relationship with them. I think that'd be a good thing, too. They'd love to see their church family. Number two is this thing in this testimony that says in verse 7, you made him lower than the angels for a short time. Now, in your outline, I think there's a question mark, made lower than the angels, and if there's not, there should be. I probably took it out before I had it printed. I did. This idea that Jesus was made lower than the angels, that's, like, there's some things that if you just read them and take them at face value, that's kind of sounds weird, right? What do you mean he's made lower than the angels? Jesus is higher than everything's subject to him. He's in control. But I loved that it tags it with, for a short time, right? He came, he served here, and he gave up his life to pay the price for our sins, right? And he was made lower at that time. I don't know any other way to say it. He was still 100% God, and he still could have, on the cross, called for all the angels to come and take him down. But he didn't, because that wasn't the plan. All right, but this phrase, it's in there, and I wanted to mention it, but I don't want it to give you trouble, other than to say Jesus was willing, though everything is subjected to him, he's willing to do whatever it took to accomplish the will of God, the plan that God had for ultimately the salvation, and for God's glory, more importantly. This was temporary, and it says here, if you go on, that in verse 9, that he might taste death for everyone. That he might taste death for everyone. That means for you and me, okay, we trust in Christ. Jesus died so that we don't have to. He bore the wrath of God as a substitute. There's this big phrase called penal substitutionary atonement. All right? Big theological phrase. It means Jesus took our penalty to atone for our sins in our place. Okay? He did and died and took the wrath that I should have borne. And he was a substitute for me. He stood in for me. This is like, I heard a story years ago about this little boy and he was in so much trouble and he was going to get a beating and his dad was going to spank him and his brother said, no, leave him alone, I'll take the spanking for him. And he stood in and got the spanking instead of his brother, okay? I don't know that that would ever happen. I sure as heck would never do that for my brother because my dad used a wood paddle that was pretty thick. I don't like pain. And so, but Jesus stepped in and substituted for us. He was the substitute. And I want to show you something. It's opening day, right? It's baseball opening day today, right? Go Red Sox, all right? So it's a team out east. You guys, they're good. You guys wouldn't have heard of them. I'm kidding. You guys have the championship, I know. So, when you are playing a game and you're an athlete and they call for subs, right? Or in baseball, you know, they go to the bullpen and they bring in the relief. He's going to pitch on your behalf instead. Now, the other guy, the guy that starts, he still gets the win, right? If they win, or the loss if they lose, right? And then the other guy gets the save, right? But so the guy who's pitching gets replaced. He gets substituted out, and they put in somebody else, right? Whether or not they should put Chapman in, they put him in, right? And or whoever. And they put him in. The other guy that was pitching or quarterbacking or shooting layups, whatever, he's not in the game anymore. He's not playing anymore. He's subbed out. The other guy's doing it on his behalf. So why in the world do we still try to save ourselves? Why do we still try to get up there and do the work of salvation when Jesus has already done it? He's already subbed in. We're subbed out. I never know what's going to happen when I get up here, guys, because that wasn't in the notes. Number two. I've said number two about four times. So number two, to bring many sons to glory. So it talks about him to bring many sons to glory. What does that mean? I want you to, in parentheses next to that, write working salvation. Working salvation. What do you do? He wants to bring many sons to glory. Yeah, he came to do what he did, to become as he became, to pay the price, to substitute, to bring many sons to glory. Okay? He's coming to get the family, to rescue the family, to make the family. All things exist for God and through God. Now, this is what I referenced earlier. That all things exist for God and through God. There's not anything that exists that doesn't exist because of God. Okay? This chair, I know you're thinking, well, somebody in a factory put that together and stuffed it and sewed it and riveted the metal together, right? But without God, we don't get that chair. All things exist for God and through God. Now, when we look at that, as I said, things existing through God, I do believe that if God were to cease his work of keeping the universe in motion and keeping things doing, like, I think our lungs would just stop to work. I think our atoms would just fall apart. I really do. I think that someone said that once, and I was like, well, man, I don't know, because he put these laws into motion, and he does this, but if he sustains all things, if all things exist through him, then that makes a lot of sense that, like, and so, man, that brings all new when you hear God's always working. Like, yep, show is. Right? Let's move on. God would make the source of salvation perfect through sufferings. Whoa, Pastor Cal, whoa, whoa, whoa. I think this is talking about Jesus, and I thought he was already perfect. Well, he is. He is. But as the perfect sacrifice, he had to suffer and die on the cross. Yeah, he was already perfect. And he was the only appropriate, the only possible perfect sacrifice. You and I are not good enough to die for our sins and save ourselves because we have sinned. It took somebody who had never sinned. That's when you go back, you look at the Old Testament, and Hebrews points back to the Old Testament a lot, but you look at the old sacrificial system and you talk about a sacrifice without any blemish, without any flaw, to be the perfect sacrifice. That's pointing to Jesus as the only one who could have possibly been a sacrifice for us, and yet a lot of us are still trying to work out accomplish our own salvation. It's like, yeah, Jesus, man, he died on the cross, but it's like we don't think it was good enough. We got to keep it up. This next part, I gotta get on this next part, because this is the secret sauce. This is awesome. Letter C. We have one Father. We have one Father. You, me, one Father. When Jesus calls God the Father, Father, Abba, same. We have one Father. It's not like there's a separate Father that was for Jesus and there's a separate one for us. Like, we have one Father. And you and I serve the same God. If we serve God, we serve the same God. Now, the folks who are writing the ends on the doors and killing Christians, they serve a different God, okay? They serve a false God. We serve the one true living God. And we have one Father. Now, this bleeds right into the next point. And this right here, this will blow your mind if you let it. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. Listen to me. The Son of God, God in the flesh, the very one whose perfect life and perfect existence and perfect death on the cross, absorbing the wrath of God, paying the price for my sins, who is there at creation, who is the very Word of God, he's not ashamed to call me and you as brothers. Hello? That'll blow your mind. Jesus is not ashamed of you. Now, some of you don't know what to do with that because you're ashamed of yourself. And all you've ever felt from maybe mom and dad is shame, maybe from people at work or whatever, or maybe you've got some horrible habit that you've got and you just feel such shame. And look, Jesus loves you. He doesn't want you to do that habit, but he is not ashamed to call you brother. The Bible says we're joint heirs with Christ. Right now, let's not think more of ourselves than we should, not get all, you know, whew. But let's not think less either. See, you guys know I don't shy away from preaching about our sinful state before God and how we deserve wrath. But we need to understand that as a child of God, you have inherent value to God. And he's not ashamed. Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. Why are we ashamed of each other sometimes? Why are we ashamed of him sometimes, maybe? Or at least we act like it. Are we ashamed to call each other brothers before other people? I'll be honest, there's some pastors in public and they make me so mad on social media and stuff that there's sometimes I'm ashamed to be lumped in the same category as some of those dudes. Jesus isn't ashamed to call us brothers. And we may not always agree. I guarantee you, Jesus doesn't agree with everything you do. Promise. But this is the Bible, and it's true. And so I have to believe that Jesus is not ashamed to call you a brother. Number three, Jesus became like us. Why would he do that? Why? I don't know if you've, like, depending on how long, I've been alive 39 years, and there's some pretty hard stuff about being human. Like, there's stuff I don't understand, body odor. Like, what's the point of that, really? You know, boogers. I mean, like, there's all kinds of stuff, pimples. I mean, there's all kinds of stuff where I'm just like, what? I mean, it makes for great YouTube videos. We've already discovered that. But Jesus became like us. Why? Well, number one, to destroy the enemy. Destroyed the enemy. I love it. It says the enemy, the devil, like if, as if you didn't know who that was. Like, by the way, I'm not talking about other people. I'm talking about the devil, the enemy, the bad guy. Yeah, I love that. To destroy the enemy and to what? Set the slaves free, people that are enslaved, and they're enslaved to the fear of death, to set the slaves free. If you go and you read back in Luke chapter 4 when Jesus is reading from the prophet Isaiah, they hand him the scroll and he talks about setting the captives free. I love it. It's beautiful. But what he came to do, he destroyed the power of the devil, the power of the enemy, the power of sin, and set the captives free. That means we don't have to be afraid or live in the fear of death anymore. We don't have to live in the fear of wrath. We don't have to live in the fear of what's coming because we know the one who, go back to the beginning of this passage, everything is subject to, who was the perfect substitute for our sins. And letter C here that I've got for you, he made propitiation for the sins of the people. There's another big theological term, propitiation, which is fun to say. Okay, propitiation. It sounds Italian or something. Propitiation, right? Sounds like something you did on pizza. But the So, propitiation, here's how I want you to understand or think of that. A wrath-removing sacrifice. A wrath-removing sacrifice. He was made propitiation for the sins of the people. He removed the wrath by his sacrifice. He was the propitiation, the sacrifice that removed the wrath of God from his people. From his people who he's not ashamed to call brothers. And finally, last part of verse 18 there. Actually, the whole verse 18, let's do that. For since he himself was tested and has suffered, he is able to help those who are tested. Jesus is able. And I'm just going to be real. Like, sometimes we live our lives personally, individually, and as a church, okay? Like, Jesus isn't able. Like, we don't really believe that he's able to do this stuff. They're like, we don't really believe he can save people and change their lives, even though he changed ours. And I don't know what happens there, guys. Something gets in the way. I don't know. It's like we have there's some kind of block between our brain, our heart, and our mouth, right? Where we don't get or understand or remember, you know what? If he saved me, and I'm the worst sinner I know, then he for sure can save my neighbor. He for sure can save my teacher or my kid's teacher or my lost daughter or son. For sure. So what do we do with this? I just have a few quick points I want to go through of application of this. Number one, we should live in unity. We have one Father. We are one family, one church, and one mission. And it's the Great Commission. All right. There's a lot said about you, pastor. You gotta be the pastor and cast your vision. You gotta be the pastor of vision and all that. And I read a quote this week. It said, I don't have to be a pastor of vision. Jesus already cast his vision for the church. I just gotta work that out. You know. We are one church with one mission. We have one Father. We can trust the finished work of Christ on the cross. It is finished. When he said it is finished, he was not joking. It was done. It's over. The last bell had sounded. We're just waiting on the celebration. Okay? It is finished. We can trust that the work of Christ was sufficient, and it is finished. He became like us means that Jesus understands what you're going through. He was tested and tried in every manner as you are, and he understands what you're going through. Now you may say, oh, well, yeah, but he didn't have a computer. You know, he didn't have temptation to go look at stuff on the computer he shouldn't look at. You know, yeah, no kidding. He didn't have a computer. But all over the Bible, there's evidence that there were loose women and prostitutes all over the place. So you don't think that you didn't have to withstand that temptation. He was tested and tried in every way that we are. He understands the suffering. He understands the testing and the trials. Jesus is not ashamed to call those who he has saved as brothers. We've been adopted into the family of God. And that should give us even greater confidence and faith. I've said this before. We go from enemies of God to being in the family. And like that doesn't happen on earth. When we're at war with somebody, we don't adopt them into the family after we sign the peace treaty, right? We still maybe do trade with them or whatever, but like they're not going to come over for Thanksgiving dinner. We're in the family. Those who have not been converted are not called brothers. We should not say things like, oh, well, we're all God's children, because we're not, and that does not lead people to a proper understanding of what it means to be adopted in the family of God. It also ought to cause us to want to see more people come into the family of God. And I don't know if you've like, we're going to invite people to Easter, right? Like, I gave you the cards and everything. Just, It's 2017. People aren't just going to show up here. Okay? We're not going to open the doors one day and there's going to be 4,000 people who just decided, hey, I want to come to church. There's not going to be four people who just decided I wanted to come to church. Okay? Unless God moves on some people's hearts. That's just not something in the culture in America in 2017. There's no positive reinforced stigma about you ought to be a part of a church. Okay? That just doesn't exist anymore. People raise their kids. It used to be they would, like in the 80s, they would at least want to send their kids so their kids didn't become derelicts. They would send them to VBS or whatever. Like, that does not happen anymore. Okay? As a rule. There are cases, but it doesn't happen. We must go and take the gospel out and make disciples. That's why it says, go. All right? The Great Commission, yeah, go therefore. It doesn't say, hang out in your building and wait for them. Okay? We must go. What else can we learn from this? Lastly, we can live victoriously. You don't have to live in shame. You don't have to live fearing retribution, but you can repent of sin, knowing that the wrath for that sin's been removed, that the penalty's already been paid, and that you can trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross. And if you live your life like that, it will change your life. I'm not saying everything's going to get awesome for you, okay? Because it might not. People still get cancer, okay? But what I am going to say is, you've never lived life until you've lived life trusting solely and only in the finished work of Christ and said every day, when I get up, all I have is Christ. Anything else, it's all junk. And so my challenge to you this morning is we've got this God who wasn't content to leave us in our sinful state and just hammer us. He wanted to provide a way of salvation. And he gets glory for that. So that's awesome. Are we trusting in that fully? And are we, as he did, taking that out? He didn't stay in heaven, right? He, through the incarnation, became human and became like us. And are we going out into our community? So for here, that's Ashton. Okay, some of you live other places. A lot of you do. But are we going out in our community where we are and being that message every day? My challenge to you is, are you willing to do that? And to live that life, this is all I need is Christ, because that's all everybody else needs also. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, thank you for again, just this beautiful morning of worship and of spending time in your word, Father. I pray that it's been clear. I pray that you would help us to understand what it means to have a God who was incarnated, was here in the flesh and lived among us and was like us and was tempted and was tried, and what that means in our life. God, I pray it wouldn't be something that we just leave here on a Sunday morning, but God, that you would keep that in our minds and on our hearts all week, and we just wouldn't be able to escape this idea that you are all we need and you are really all we have. God, cement that in our hearts. Help us to worship you because of that. Draw us through that into a place of worship every day, that our lives would be worship, that we'd be living sacrifices, that we wouldn't try to take our lives back from you, that we wouldn't try to save ourselves through some kind of works that we think we can do to be good enough, but that we would rely solely and wholly on you, on your finished work on the cross. And we love you, Jesus. It's in your name I pray. Amen. We're going to sing a song.